Romans chapter 12, just to remind ourselves where we're at here. The first portion of chapter 12 deals with us presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and not being conformed to the standards of this age, but by the renewing of our minds, we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then Paul admonishes not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And then he comes down to the, I think, main subject matter of at least the first half of chapter 12, speaking of the unity of the body. Now, of course, it is to Paul, almost, if not completely, exclusively, given to understand the mysteries of the church. The 12, of course, would have understood nothing of the church, their background having been in the economy of Israel, and the church being a brand new thing, and Paul called out especially to be the apostle of the church, if you will, he brings out this characteristic of this body. And so we begin in verse number 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Let's stop here and go back and take a look at these businesses of spiritual gifts that are given to the church. Now, if the church is a body, then we would expect it to function as said body. And in order for it to do so, each of the members have to work together as a harmonious whole. Otherwise, the purpose is defeated. Paul now is introducing the idea here that the entire congregation has to work together to make this spiritual organism, if you will, function as it was intended. This immediately dispels any thought of any one person or any particular group of people within this congregation of providing all the life source, with the rest simply being a parasitic array and essentially doing nothing but consuming that which comes forth from this select body. Now, we've already pointed out that in the book of Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches, Christ points out this doctrine of the Nicolaitans as a thing which he hates, which starts out as deeds and then later becomes enshrined as doctrine within the church. And that very idea, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, is what I just described, the idea of a clergy serving all of the needs of the entire congregation, and that being sufficient for the organism to work and to prosper. Well, if the church is really what Christ says it is, and he should know, and it isn't what they say it is, and we look around in the world and we see that most congregations operate according to the way they say it is, should we be surprised that the church has no traction on the world, and it's barely functional. At its best, it was barely functional. If Smyrna and Philadelphia could accomplish what they accomplished, imagine if everybody in the age of Smyrna and everybody in the age of Philadelphia was on board with what God says the body is, and they weren't. Imagine what might have been accomplished. Let's think about Philadelphia, since we're just emerging from that age into the age of Laodicea, or so we believe. We don't have to look back very far to see what happened there, because these are things of recent history, if you will. Now, during the age of Philadelphia, was the Catholic Church a moving force?
It was more than it is now.
That's true. But compared to, let's say, the real prime movers, which we'll get to in a moment, because I'm attempting to set up a contrast in case you hadn't noticed.
Well, and I know we go back to Thyatira and...
Yes.
So...
But what I'm saying is, suppose that the Church of Rome didn't have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and had comported itself to what Christ says the body is, would the age of Philadelphia have been greater in its effect? I think the answer is very much yes. Well, let's move on to the Protestants then. If the Protestants had been what they should have been, scripturally, would the age of Philadelphia had a greater effect than what it did have? Well, what hinders Protestantism? We already know, by inference, I suppose, I was saying that the Roman Catholic Church has gone overboard with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that it essentially describes them with their papacy. But what about the Protestants? Did the Protestants throw away all of the things that they supposedly were reforming, set them aside, and start over according to the New Testament model? No, they most assuredly did not. They reformed some things. In fact, Luther, if you want to look at him as the first of the at least effective reformers, he restored to churchianity the idea that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That was a good thing. But those that came after and began to build upon that foundation, if you would call it a foundation, did they drag some things along from their Catholic past, Roman Catholic past, that were undesirable and did not fit this plan of a living organism that we're studying here? So could we say that if they weren't actual drags on the process that began to take place in the age of Philadelphia, they probably weren't very helpful either? So then who were the real, shall we say, star performers in the age of Philadelphia? Have we ever asked ourselves that question? Because it becomes germane to what we're discussing here. Who were these people?
I think the Plymouth Brethren would have been part of that movement.
What about Bunyan? Those people were called nonconformists in their day. Now, Bunyan was a nonconformist because he did not conform to the Church of England, which was all but in name a Roman Catholic body. Mm-hmm. But what about the Wesleys? These are some cases in point. What made the Wesleys as effective as they were?
Lack of fear.
Yes, they did have a lack of fear, that's true. Because that's what it took in those days to do what they did. They that had turned the world upside down had come hither also.
I mean, you look at John Mueller, you look at
George Mueller.
George Mueller,
yes.
I'm sorry. George Mueller and Brother Andrew. And
could you say that, by and large, these people that were the shakers and movers, if I could use that term, of that age, were nonconformists? And in what area do you think that they failed to conform?
Just set way of doing things, the works side of things.
Yes, it was that. There were doctrinal issues there too. But do you think that because they threw off this idea of clergy-laity type of church government, do you think that cut them loose and set them free to do what they did? Could the Pope have sent missionaries to China? Actually, the truth of the matter is he did, but they showed up with the wrong message. What about the Protestants? Could they have sent out missionaries? They could have, but their attitude was, if you're a Calvinist, my boy, when God decides he's got to save that bunch of heathen, he won't need our help to do it.
Fish in a barrel.
Can you see that this idea of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is absolutely antithetical to this living organism that's described here? Okay, let's take this a step further. What was it that the so-called Plymouth Brethren had that really set them, I hate to use the word doctrinal, but let's, for the sake of the argument, go ahead and use that word. What doctrinally set those groups, like the Plymouth Brethren and lots of other groups that were like that, they're just kind of the best known of the bunch. What was it about their teaching or their doctrine that set them apart from the Protestants and the Catholics?
Well, they held the Bible as the standard for everything, unlike Catholicism, which held tradition of men in as high a standard as what Scripture was supposed to be.
And what about the Protestants?
The Protestants never left completely.
They didn't.
What was going on? I mean, I went to work with a young lady who had a Lutheran, she grew up Lutheran, her dad was a pastor, and she used to call it Catholic light.
Well, that's a painful observation, but in many respects it's true. Do you think that those that were active in the age of Philadelphia pretty much threw this idea of the Nicolaitans away? And that gave them then a freedom to comport themselves to what the Scripture says? Because what happens if you try to teach real New Testament doctrine to a Catholic? He's going to reject it because it runs headlong into the traditions received. Are the Arminians and the Calvinists any different, really? They are Catholic-like. Pretty much so. And if you have this kind of a church organization, then this is what I'm really trying to point out. If you have this clergy-laity church government set up, can you ever have a functioning body as Paul begins to describe it here, and will describe it in much greater detail in subsequent epistles? You can't. This idea will squeeze the life out of it. That's why the Lord Jesus said that he hated this. Now, to who do we owe our fealty?
Christ.
To Christ himself. What happens if you have a gatekeeper that sets himself up between you and Christ? Well, now where is your fealty? You could think it's to Christ, but the real truth of the matter is it's to the gatekeeper, isn't it? Because he determines how much, if any, access you have to Christ. Now, somebody's immediately going to say, wait a minute. That runs smack dab in opposition of what you see in the Old Testament in the case of Israel. Because they certainly did have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and who told them to do it that way?
They'd go all the way to Moses and say Moses said it.
Yes, but who gave it to Moses?
God
did. God was the author of the economy of Israel. Now, it's true that they abused it and didn't follow it, but still the idea of having one tribe, the tribe of Levi, being the gatekeepers to the Holy of Holies, you have functionally this system of a clergy and a laity. So you see those early on in the church that began to do the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which later became the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they simply borrowed it from the economy of Israel. It was there. But what's the essential difference? In Old Testament economy, God determined that it should be that way for that time.
There were differences. I mean, yes, there were priests, but you didn't go confess your sins to the priests
in Judaism. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm talking about is the form of church government, because we're going to start talking about that in a moment, and the gifts. So we're kind of setting the ground rules here, if you will. That's true. Auricular confession is something that the Catholics cooked up fairly late on, just like the idea of the assumption of Mary into heaven. You know, that's a 20th century, I believe, or 19th century addition for a church that never changes. It's undergone a lot of change. But that aside, can you see that in God's economy, he has the right to set the rules?
Mm-hmm.
And because something was right for the nation of Israel doesn't make it right for the church. He decides that. Now, there's an essential difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church in personal relationships with the living God. What is that difference?
The church age has one?
Yeah. Actually, the Israelite did too. When he brought his offering to the priest and did it in good faith, he did what he was supposed to do. Now, what the priest did with it after that then fell upon the priest, but if the priest did what he was supposed to do, then it functioned as God intended it to function, and that was right for that age. But that individual Israelite did not have a personal relationship with the living God. Israel was a spiritual nation and a political nation, but it wasn't a living organism like the church is. So there's a fundamental difference between the two. When you start trying to blur the lines that separate the church and Israel, you're blurring some things that aren't right out in front that you immediately think about. There are larger issues behind the scenes here that are being blurred. Okay, so back to the idea of the Age of Philadelphia. What made it work? Well, you had a group of people, and by the way, there have been these people in existence, and I think I pointed it out last time we got together, since the day of Pentecost. How long after the day of Pentecost did it take for the church to get into a downgrade controversy where the church began to become churchianity? It started right away. Now, the idea that Christians were being martyred every day put a pretty strong damper on this. But even there, well, when you slide out of the apostolic age into the age of Pergamos, which is very early on, just a few hundred years, into the history of the church. What marks that age? What does the very word mean? I know we skipped by it so fast when we were studying those seven letters to the seven churches. I should have spent more time. Pergamos means behold the marriage.
Yes.
What's the spiritual meaning here? Because those names all had a meaning, didn't they, of those churches?
Well, the church is the bride of Christ.
Well, in this case, it was the church and the world being coming
absolutely
together.
Absolutely. If you take the age of Pergamos as beginning in 312 AD, roughly, what thing happened in 312 AD that made a huge mark on the church?
Was that Constantine making the church the same religion?
Yes, Constantine did the Edict of Toleration. Now, he didn't make it the state religion. That was an emperor or two later. But he proclaimed an edict of toleration to the Christians. They would no more be persecuted, and Christians would be accepted on the same basis as all of the pagan relationships. They weren't supposed to be persecuted by government. Well, what do you suppose the reaction was in the church?
They probably enjoyed it at first.
Oh, goody, but somebody could set themselves up as a gatekeeper here. Who might that be?
Pontifex Maximus.
Yes, but Constantine did not take the title of Pontifex Maximus onto himself. That didn't happen until a long time later when the Pope decided he would take the title of Pontifex Maximus. And who was Pontifex Maximus? Because he was it to the Maximus.
Well, he was the high priest back in the Mr. Babylon.
Yes, he was the high priest of actually Satan. It's true. So the Pope took that title on himself, but that didn't happen until about 600 AD or so. They didn't always have a Pope. And Peter wasn't the first one, and Peter never called himself Pontifex Maximus. You don't suppose Paul would have taken sterner measures instead of just dressing him down for sitting with the Jews at lunch.
I think he'd have brought his buddies out and brought the stones along.
Yes, I'm sure he would have. So, what do we have here? Now we have government, and the church is beholden to the government. This probably is not a good thing. Now, when we get to Age of Thyatira, we're going to find out that there's a battle because the religious leaders did not want the secular leaders telling them what to do. And as a matter of fact, we find that the religious leaders set themselves up in political office and began selecting the crowned heads of the so-called Christian nations. The Holy Roman Empire, which was anything but.
It wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, it wasn't an empire.
That's right. It had feet of clay, you might say. Well, Daniel said. Okay, can you see how this idea of clergy, laity, church, government would cause the real body of Christ to become, for the most part, non-functional? Okay, now during all of these ages I pointed out, there were always groups of believers that never associated themselves with these people. And they've gone by so many different names. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a pretty good source book, and many, many other places that you could look in literature to find these groups. They went by so many different names. They were called Paulicians because they followed the doctrines that Paul taught in the scriptures, or they were called Valdenses, or the Valley People. They went by many, many different names, but they were always nonconformists. So you might ask yourself, well, why didn't the Age of Philadelphia start way back when? Because God's in charge of his plan. remember when the seven letters to the seven churches were written, none of the ages subsequent to the apostolic age had occurred in human history yet. The whole thing was prophetic. You suppose God knew? Yeah, exactly. That's why it's in our Bible. So who determined when Philadelphia ends and Laodicea begins? God does. So the point I'm trying to make is that he's in overall charge of these things. But over and against that, what I'm trying to point out is the fact that this idea that people have from changing church, which is a living organism, into churchianity, which is primarily an organization, this has been going on through all these ages, and it's always been a drag on true Christianity. And it's always persecuted true Christianity. Isn't it interesting that the persecuted became the persecutors? Who put Bunyan in jail?
Church of England?
The Church of England didn't actually do it, but they had so much power with the government that they would cause the government to do it. Let's take the Spanish Inquisition, for example. And by the way, it wasn't just Spanish.
Does anybody expect it?
What's that?
It's a joke. No, the joke is nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition.
Oh.
It's from Monty Python.
All right, Monty Python aside. How did the church operate in the Spanish Inquisition as regarding the, shall we say, disposition of those found guilty? What they would do is the heretic would be tried in a religious court, and if he was found guilty, he would be turned over to the secular authority, and they would perform the execution.
Sounds
so
a lot
it was
like
the state burning people at the stake. Pardon?
Sounds a lot like the crucifixion.
Yes, they didn't have to get their lily white hands dirty. But the idea is, if you have that kind of a setup, either the government is going to hold the church in subjection, or the church is going to hold the government in subjection. And what does that do to the true organism? Everybody's against that. What was considered heresy under the Inquisition? Somebody that would take this passage of scripture that we're reading tonight and dare to proclaim it. If you actually preach from a street corner the few verses that we just read tonight, what did you just say about the Catholic Church?
That they were behaving badly.
Yes. To put it mildly, they were behaving very badly. How do you suppose they're going to react to that?
Off with their heads.
Yes. The Red Queen rules. Okay, that kind of sets down here the history that we're talking about. Now, what do you think might have been different in the age of Philadelphia? Because you still had churchianity, you still had the Protestants, the Catholics, all of that business. God must have done something that allowed these people suddenly to act. They were there before the age dawned, but when the age dawned, they sprang into action. Do you think that there were Hudson Taylors 100 years before Hudson Taylor was born? Sure there were.
Probably.
Of course there were. From way back in the age of Ephesus, yes, there were. What changed? Nobody's going to talk about the Age of Enlightenment? The Renaissance. There's no Renaissance men in here? Can there be Renaissance ladies?
But there can.
Just wondering. What was going on here? Isn't this the age where certain decided that Christianity was old-fashioned and its doctrines were extreme and they needed to be put aside for modern ideas? Isn't that kind of what happened? As a matter of fact, isn't that exactly what happened? Can you see that this could create an opening for the Hudson Taylor that actually was Hudson Taylor to do something that the Hudson Taylor that was born 300 years before that couldn't do? This business of the so-called Enlightenment weakened these churches. Let this sink in. Does this create an opportunity? Who was it that said never let a crisis go to waste?
Rahm Emanuel.
Well, this was a crisis, wasn't it? Churchianity is being attacked here. Oh, your doctrines are old-fashioned. Why, the Bible is nothing but a collection of myth and fallacy. None of that stuff is true. And so churchianity itself was experiencing an attack. It is today.
I was going to say, that's happening today.
Yes, it is. And we'll get around to talking about that in just a moment, because that creates some interesting opportunities for us. But the circumstances are different. So let's put ourselves back in the Age of Enlightenment. The structure of churchianity has come under assault. It's weakened. The civil authority isn't so likely to go along with what the Pope says. Remember, after the Middle Ages, the Pope lost a whole lot of his power. Henry VIII was a pivotal character. He broke the power of the Pope. Don't you suppose the other crowned heads of Europe are saying, you know, if Henry can get out from under this Pope's thumb, maybe we can too? That's why Luther stayed alive.
The German princes.
Yes, absolutely. So you see all of these events happening, and these people are weakened. What does that give an opportunity for those that actually are operating according to the New Testament plan? They are an organism. What does an antibiotic do?
Immunizes the organism against some disease.
Well, it actually goes in and destroys
the organisms.
But yes, it's kind of the same thing when you look at history here. It's hard to imagine that Henry VIII being an antibiotic. But he sort of was. He began to destroy this idea, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or weaken them. And what happens? The real organism that's been infected now begins to regain some of its vitality. What does it do? What does any living organism do? It lives. And part of living is reproducing. Now Hudson Taylor has an opportunity. But how many of the various divisions of churchianity cheered him on? What about George Mueller? Did you ever hear the Pope say, George is a mighty fine individual? Did the Pope ever write George Mueller a check for one of his orphanages? No. And by the way, just to be fair, it must be said that the Catholic Church has done a great deal.
That's right.
Social welfare, charity, that sort of thing.
Mother Teresa.
As a matter of fact, if you look to the letter at the Church of Thyatira, there's something said twice there. Christ lauds their good works twice, not just once, but twice. So that is something to look at. But what we're looking at here is a living organism. The church is a living organism instead of an outward organization. Now, as we've pointed out before, every organism intrinsically has organization, but it's not the organization that defines the organism. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Okay, good. Now, let's start talking about these various members that make this thing that we've just spent the last 30 minutes describing. What makes it work? What makes it tick? The church is a living organism. Does it have a heart? Does it have a brain? Well, yes, Paul uses that sort of an analogy later on. But rather than look at that right now, and we will look at that, let's look at some of these things. Now, I started talking about some of these things that Paul mentions here. And by the way, this is not a complete list. He's just making an introduction of the fact that a body has to have certain functions in order to be a living organism. And so he brings out a few here. And once again, in verse number 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, and we talked about that, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Who remembers what that means? According to the proportion of faith. It means that some prophets are going to be better than others? Yes. Does that make the one that's better
superior?
No. No, it doesn't. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. We're going to get to that in just a moment. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, we're going to get to that in just a moment, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then, let love be without dissimulation. In other words, should the prophets feel that they're superior to the ministers? No. Or versa visa. No. Okay. Now I'm going to introduce an idea here that is very important. And it's very important to have clearly delineated thought concerning these matters, because the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is going to smear this. There are, within the body, gifts and offices. Two completely separate things. Now, we already talked about the division of the gifts. Who decided what gift you got? The Holy Spirit did. Now, with offices, it's different, and it's important to understand this, because the offices we're going to talk about have a leadership role. And the first thing we want to learn about offices is any Christian can desire to have these offices. Now, it comes with a set of qualifications, but if a Christian takes this office, he's going to buy to himself a good degree and a great reward, because if he takes these offices, he's going to suffer greatly in this life through their exercise. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll get started with this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then after that, I'm planning to actually spend some time looking at these gifts in greater detail. Now, we won't go into it all the way, because when we study the subsequent epistles, we'll probably make a more detailed study. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is Paul instructing young Timothy once again, and young Timothy was a co-laborer with Paul. And so he shares some apostolic authority with Paul, and Paul is teaching Timothy these things so that he can carry on after Paul is off the scene, and Timothy was to instruct other people. In other words, this is to be carried on. Verse number 1, this is a true saying. Now, when you see something like that, it prefaces something else. What's your immediate thought?
pay attention.
You really better pay attention to this, because it might not at first ring true. You might have some preconceived notion against this. Nonetheless, Paul is saying what I'm about to tell you is true. What is it? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What's just been said here?
It's good to even desire.
You could desire this office. Can you desire a gift?
Mm-hmm.
You could desire a gift, but who determines which one you get? Who determines whether or not you fill this office? You do. You get a choice. You can decide that you want to occupy this office. You can't do that with a gift. Now, you can occupy this office with a gift, because if you're a Christian, you already have a gift before you ever aspired to this office. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, this word bishop, that just simply means ruler. That's what it means. Episcopate. There's actually a church denomination that named themselves after this. Are you going to force me to say Episcopate? Okay.
They named themselves bishop, or they named themselves
Episcopalians, which is the Greek word that's translated bishop.
It's just more Catholic light.
Pretty much. But the actual word does mean an inspector, an overseer, a ruler, or a presiding officer, if you care to look the word up. Okay, you can desire the office of a bishop, but you can desire all you like.
Sure.
But you still have to meet these qualifications. You see, a gift has no qualifications.
It's a given.
Yes. But this office does. Verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, we're out of time, but we'll talk about the office of bishop and the office of deacon. And the one thing that I want you to understand is that there's a great reward. And the reason there's a great reward for this is because it won't be fun to be in this position in this